The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 8, 2012, Easter Sunday, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 22, 47 through 29, and 54 through 58. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, The Death of Death.
Well, I got back into town this past Monday night after spending 6 days at an intensive spiritual retreat. The retreat was held at Snow Canyon National Park, which is just outside of St. George, Utah. Now, to get to St. George from here, the cheapest and fastest way is to fly into Las Vegas and rent a car and drive a couple of hours. So it just happened to work out that I spent the first and the last night of my retreat in Vegas. I had not spent time in Vegas for probably 25, 30 years. And I can't really tell you what happened because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, actually, I can tell you because it's pretty boring, actually. The highlight for me was sort of walking around in the casino at the Tropicana Hotel and just sort of watching people and watching the rituals and the customs as folks gather around blackjack and poker tables, as they swarm around the craps pit where dice are tossed, as they place their bets carefully before the roulette wheel is spun. There's gamblers everywhere, as you know, in Vegas. You can't go to a gas station. You can't even go to the bathroom, I don't think, without finding a slot machine somewhere there for you to put your money into. I was there to watch, though. I don't gamble. I was kind of cured of that a bit when I was in my mid-20s. I was at South Lake Tahoe at a casino with some college friends and was playing blackjack. And I'd had some luck with blackjack earlier that week. We were there for about 5 days. But last night, I was down about $200 within about 5 minutes. Every choice I was making was the wrong choice at that blackjack table. And I began to sort of feel very anxious. You know, when you're just out of college, you're working part-time, $200 is a lot of money. And I thought to myself, I got to win this back. The other part of me says, you know, it'd probably be wiser for you just to walk away at this point because things could get a whole lot worse. But I felt my feet kind of being planted like trees. I said, I'm not leaving until I win back my money. I began to realize how folks can really get drawn in and hooked, getting over their heads. I ended up only losing about $80 that day, but it was not something that I enjoyed by any stretch of the imagination. So I've always had a bit of a dislike since that point for gambling. So I don't think of myself as a gambler. Didn't behave that way in Vegas. And yet, in a bigger, more important way, I stand before you today as someone who has to admit that I am a big gambler. And to share that my belief is that many, if not all of you, are big gamblers too. Because really, when it comes down to it, to be a Christian means that you are asked to bet everything. To bet everything on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen now for God's word to you as I share how an apostle named Paul drives that point home to some followers who are living in the ancient city of Corinth. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of this letter. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. I had never been to Snow Canyon National Park before, and it was beautiful. Out there in the Utah desert with the petrified sand dunes, beautiful red landscape, stunning motifs. And there were beautiful hawks often swirling in the sky most days that we were there. The weather was perfect, 75 degrees, sunny every day. And yet that beautiful landscape was kind of in opposition to the actual work we were there to do. There were 18 of us gathered to do this kind of soul excavation. The intensive was called Sweet Darkness. It was formed around the idea that as people, we tend to split off from ourselves those parts of us that our egos don't like, the parts of us that we're not very proud of, the parts of us that we really don't want others to see. And so we kind of hide these parts of ourselves in sort of our spiritual black bag. We kind of put them down in there. We kind of hide it. We don't want anybody to actually see those parts of us that we don't want to admit belong to us. And so we kind of go through life for perhaps decades dragging behind this black bag of discarded or split off parts of ourselves, until one day the bag starts shaking, and the parts of us in there say, "Hey, we want out. We want to live too." And usually that starts happening around midlife, when those parts that you kind of thought you had dealt with and had gotten rid of as you built your life of respect and so on, all of a sudden you realize, oh, they're demanding attention too. And if you don't pay attention, sometimes your life can erupt in disastrous ways. A lot of middle-aged folks, for example, go off and do crazy things. Can end up destroying families or their health. I read yesterday about Bobby Petrino, the coach of Arkansas, who crashes motorcycle with a young female assistant that he didn't want to admit was an inappropriate relationship. So sometimes middle-aged men and women can begin to allow those parts that they've cut off to sort of take over if they're not intentional about opening the bag, incorporating it back into your life, because as the instructors say, there's often gold in that bag too. There's treasures, gifts that God wants to be shared with the world. So part of our job was to open that black bag and to deal with that part of us that we call the shadow. Well, Isaiah, when he was writing his prophecy in our first scripture reading, talks about this cosmic shadow that's bigger than anybody's personal black bag. He says there's a giant shroud. He talks about this giant black sheet that kind of wraps around all of the earth. This giant black bag that has been put over the earth that covers every nation, every person, he says. And that this sheet, this bag is not made of cotton or rayon. It's made of a fabric called death. Isaiah says all of the earth is wrapped tightly in the black shroud of death. Now, there are some folks who see that shroud every day. Folks today in Syria, when those troops move in and helicopters launch missiles and the troops move in and shoot people, men, women, and children, they see. There's a tight death shroud wrapped around our culture right now. Folks in Iraq, Afghanistan for the past decade, they've seen that shroud of death hovering in the air above them. Folks who are patients or caretakers in cancer wards or hospice centers, they know about this, the shroud of death that encircles humanity. But when you're a pretty healthy suburbanite living in America, you know, that shroud isn't often seen. And we work so hard to kind of keep it hidden. I was 18 when I had my first real encounter with death. I was working as a patient transporter in a hospital after my high school graduation. My job, along with several other porters, was to move folks from their rooms to their treatment areas for an x-ray or whatever it might be. But we also were responsible for what were called morgue calls. You knew you were on a morgue call when you walked up to the window where the attendant was, and she gave you a key with a big black wooden attachment to it. And as soon as you saw that key, you knew, I'm going down to the morgue with someone today. So I had worked here about 3 weeks. First time I got a call, we walked into this patient's room. She was on the sixth floor. I can still visualize all this. This is 33 years later. She was probably in her late 70s, early 80s, died of cancer. She probably had died 2.5 to 3 hours earlier. It's amazing what death can do to a face in 2.5 or 3 hours. I've never seen it before. Any sign of life is drained from the face. And I remember seeing her, and I think I audibly gasped. I realized that day, as an 18-year-old, that death is not pretty. But it wasn't until several years later, actually several decades later, that I realized not only is death not pretty, but we try so hard to hide its hideousness. A Christian author writes these words. She says, "We are all pilgrims who traverse an empire of ruins with death as our fellow traveler. Unable to rid ourselves of this cheerless companion, we attempt to rehabilitate it instead, treating death as if it were a neighbor and not a trespasser. We clothe death in our best clothing. We apply makeup to its waxen features. Laid out before us in stiff repose, death looks as if it were merely asleep. And if we do not look too carefully, we can almost convince ourselves that it has a beating heart and warm blood pulsing through its veins. We whisper to ourselves that it is not as alien as it first appeared. But this dream vanishes the moment we attempt to embrace death, finding that it repays our kiss with only sorrow and loss." I didn't know that lady who died. So at that point in my life, her appearance merely startled me. Death was more like an aberration, a spectacle. It took many years for me to realize after that death is actually our single greatest enemy. That death is an abhorrent, intrusive, utterly destructive reality that shreds our spirits and often leaves our lives in tatters. Death mocks at our plans, takes young and old alike, and show up unannounced or after a long expectation. But whenever death arrives, it always leaves behind a calling card of smothering grief and stunning loss. You don't really understand the horror of death until you look into the eyes of a parent who has just buried their child. Any semblance of life being normal again is gone in that moment. Death has a way of sucking life and hope out of us. Jerry Sitcher was a man who experienced that loss in a profound way. He was driving his van one day when a drunk driver hit his van, and his mother, his wife, and his daughter all died in the same moment. He describes going to the funeral home to go through those rituals where we heard described, you know, where we lay people out, dressed up, makeup applied. He says, I stared in disbelief at three open coffins before me. At that moment, I felt myself slipping into a black hole of dread and oblivion. I was now floating in space, utterly alone among billions of nameless distant stars. People seemed to recede from me, so they seemed to be standing on a faraway horizon. I had trouble hearing what people were saying, that their voices became fainter and fainter. Never have I experienced such anguish and emptiness. It was my first encounter with existential darkness. You don't have to suffer a loss on that scale to experience that kind of anguish that Sitcher talks about. And perhaps, like me, perhaps you've gone through a couple of decades or more without this ever really touching you yet. But the reality, as Isaiah says, is that the shroud covers all nations and all peoples. And so the reality is that all of us, at some point or another, are going to face this enemy called death. And by now, some of you may be saying, you know, this is really a downer, Brian. This is Easter Sunday. You're killing my buzz here. It's supposed to be about fun stuff, exciting stuff. Why are you talking about death on a day we're supposed to be talking about resurrection? And I began to realize that I have preached on the resurrection for 20 years. I never really spent very much time before talking about death. Which really is kind of odd if you think about it. I mean, what was the resurrection in response to? You know, I had a preacher in seminary who says, you know, if people don't really hear the bad news, the good news doesn't sound that good. So the worst news that we face in our lives as human beings is that there is this thing called death that stalks us all, our loved ones, each one of us, no matter who we are. And I have spent a lot of time as a Christian preacher kind of dancing around that. I can talk about Easter for 20 years and never really talk about the thing that's actually meant to destroy. You can do services, funerals, pastoral visits, move through our rituals of death without really stopping and looking, pondering death in a deep way. I'm not alone in that, I know. Another Christian writer writes these words. He says, a detailed national survey recently done claims that fully 92% of Americans believe in God. How great. 85% believe in heaven. It's wonderful. But the deeper truth is that such belief, even when accompanied by a belief in heavenly afterlife, often brings believers little solace in the face of death. The only priesthood in which people really believe is the medical profession. And the purpose of their sacramental drugs and technology to support our longevity, which is the sole unquestioned good of contemporary Western life. Because if proof were needed that many believers actually do not practice what they preach, it can be found in the ignorance of teaching about death, particularly Christian teaching. That Christianity in the hands of a Paul, an Augustine, or a Luther is a way of becoming reconciled to the brevity of human life, giving up the desire for wealth, worldly goods, and temporal power. But many Christians today are actually leading desperate, atheist lives bounded by a desire for longevity and a terror of death. This author is echoing Paul. If we have belief in Christ's resurrection, but does not speak to reality of death. We're really practicing atheists. Haunted by a fear of death, clinging to our little symbols of immortality, our bank accounts, our lifestyles, trying somehow to exist here longer because we're so afraid of what might be beyond death. God has no desire for us to live atheist lives bounded by terror. That's why He sent Christ in the first place. And the reality is that I have avoided thinking about death that deeply until death showed up and claimed both of my parents in the last couple of years. In both cases, death kind of came unexpectedly, quickly. But since they have died, there's not a single day that goes by that I don't think about death. Having their picture on my dresser helps me to remind myself every day that they are behind now this impenetrable wall. Can't get through. You can't climb over it. Can't bulldoze your way through it. As high as the sky, as deep as the center of the earth, you can't get through that wall. They're gone. And I think someday I know I'm going to be beyond that wall. Where my loved ones can't reach me either, that death has this way of separating us from our loved ones in ways that leave us feeling hurt and lost and empty. So sometimes death of a loved one can make you stop and really think and ponder. Paul was trying to do that in the scripture reading, trying to get folks in Corinth to stop and really look at what death is about. And they thought, well, you know, when people die, they just kind of die. They kind of become worm food. And then when it's over, you know. So you might as well live, eat, drink, and be merry, you know, because when it's gone, it's gone. And these are Christian folks who found a use for Christ in their earthly lives, but really didn't see Christ as really being applicable beyond here. And so Paul is really clear. Look, if you only see Christ as a hope for today, you are in a world of hurt. If Christ has not been raised, for goodness sakes, then we all die, and that's all there is. We are to be pitied. We're fools. If Christ has not been raised, the Christian church should fold its tent and go out of business. If Christ has not been raised, I am an idiot standing up here today, and you are all fools for listening to me. If Christ has not been raised, we should be out there right now in the malls, stuffing ourselves, trying to do something to fill that void within us. If Christ has not been raised, we're all on this giant Titanic heading down into the depths forever. What Paul does here, I think, is he tries to sort of allow the Corinthians to imagine, to move to that place of what it would really be like if Christ has not been raised. I know most of you, perhaps all of you, have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life that allows George Bailey to get a chance to see what life would have been like if he had not lived. Not just for himself, but for those good folks at Bedford Falls. And so he has this gift of seeing what would have happened if he had not been born. And first thing he knows is there's no longer Bedford Falls. There's now Potterville. Named for that nasty, greedy, joyless banker who will stop at nothing to destroy George Bailey and to grab all these things for himself. Without George, Mr. Potter wins. And a lot of George's friends who were kind of healthy and happy folks, they're now alcoholics, broken down folks who are just sort of without hope. Well, Paul says, look, this is what it looks like without Christ in the world. It is a bleak scene. You think Potterville was bad if without Christ being raised, without Christ's life and death and resurrection, the shroud of death just hangs over each one of our lives, waiting to extinguish our lives. I think Paul holds that for a moment with the Corinthians. Think about that. And then he writes, but, the single greatest preposition in the Bible, but Christ has been raised. And because Christ has been raised, we also know that in Christ, all of those in Christ will also be raised. We know because Christ has been raised that death has been swallowed up in victory. We know because Christ has been raised, we will be more alive than ever before. We know because Christ has been raised, hope and joy will claim the day. Because Christ has been raised, Paul says, all of this is ours now, thanks be to God. So what Paul is describing here is fulfillment of what Isaiah had gotten a whiff of 8 centuries earlier when he says, on this mountain, God shall destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Now, Isaiah had no idea how God would do this, which mountain he was talking about, but in Christ, God acted. He sent his son to draw death to himself. Creation's dying process. Man's inhumanity of man. He drew all the violence and the hatred into his own body on the cross. Experienced that utter desolation, alienation from God his Father. He embodied death, a gruesome death. But then early on a Sunday morning, this stone got rolled away, and the one who was dead was now more alive than ever before, and he burst forth from that tomb, raising that life, and letting his followers know that from now on, life would carry the day. And from that point on, those followers were fearless. When they began to understand what had happened, their lives were radically reoriented. They no longer were trying to grab hold of possessions to stockpile. They no longer were afraid of going out and giving their lives. Their complete purpose was radically transformed. See, the Christian faith requires that you gamble. And here's the issue. Is the resurrection real or not? The witness of the followers of Christ for 2,000 years, historical evidence, all the evidence seems to say this person was raised from the dead. How much do you want to bet on it? You want to put a little token on that and kind of put the rest of your chips someplace else? You want to bet on the power of money to sustain you? You want to put your chips on the power of medical technology to sustain your life? What do you want to bet on? You want to bet on yourself? You want to bet on the economy? You want to put some chips on our government to get things figured out? Where do you want to really put your chips on? You want to try and cover your bases by trying to put bets on all these other powers that promise somehow they're going to keep us safe, alive? The gospel says, no, take all your chips and put them all on the resurrection. Live as if you know in the deepest part of your soul that Christ has been raised. Because if Christ has been raised, guess what? You and you and you and you, all of us are also going to be raised. Which means you don't need to be afraid. Don't need to spend your days trying to stockpile things that will be taken from your hands someday. You're free now to live with your sight not on what your eyes see here, but on your heavenly reward. You're free now to store up not treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. You're free now, you see, to love others radically. Why? Because we know that we have been set free from the power of death through Christ. And my hope, my prayer today would be that you would take those chips you've been given. Go all in. All in. That you might live lives that are free, joyous, radically alive, profoundly generous. Giving thanks to the God who defeated death that we might have life as only He can offer it. And so we give thanks to this God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.